Animals cannot pay our debt of sin. That is what we learned last evening from the Word of God, along with the wonderful truth that Jesus came to give us that salvation. And we saw that the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, summarizes well that truth. Tonight we're going to learn more about Jesus, who has paid our debt of sin, and all that has been accomplished by that payment. And we are again going to see how well the Catechism summarizes that truth. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. That is going to be our main passage. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word. Colossians 2, starting with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And of that passage, we're especially going to focus on verses 13 through 15. I read all the verses to show us that this is about the work of Christ. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for this word written long ago by Your servant Paul. And we ask that You would help us to learn deeply of Christ our Savior. And Father, we pray that we would then respond with joy, with gratitude, with thankfulness to You. May we worship You always. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, there are two truths in verses 13 through 15 of the passage we just read that we're going to dig into. One truth concerns the victory of Christ, and the other truth concerns the defeat of rulers and authorities, mentioned in verse 15. Verse 15 is not about human rulers and authorities. It's about spiritual rulers and authorities who are the enemies of God. The chief ruler of that group is Satan. So a truth about Christ and then a truth about Satan. Both truths have to do with our debt of sin being paid for. And after we learn that truth from the Word of God, we're then going to turn to the Catechism and see that the Catechism teaches the truths with some excellent statements. That's our outline for this evening. So first, a truth about Christ. This passage tells us that Christ set aside the legal demands against us by dying on the cross. This is a great truth we need to learn about. Christ set aside the legal demands against us. He did so by dying on the cross. This passage gives us a wonderful image of that truth, namely our record of debt being nailed to the cross. Now, to deeply appreciate the truth, you have to know what the legal demands against us are. You have to know what our debt is. You have to know what justice demands. And what we find when we look at scriptures is that the legal demands against us call for an eternal punishment. In our U.S. courtrooms, some criminals might be sentenced to 5 years in prison, others 20 years in prison, some life in prison. The sentence depends on the legal demands against them. In God's courtroom, the legal demands against all of us call for eternal punishment. One verse you all probably know concerning the legal demands against us is Romans 6:23. The verse says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we hear the word death in that verse, we very naturally think of what is called physical death. The heart stops beating, the brain stops firing, the lungs stop taking in air. The main definition of death given by the Webster Dictionary is a permanent cessation of all vital functions. Now, that's a fine definition of death for a medical student, but it's not for the students of the Bible. What the Bible reveals is that death is a punishment that involves separation. Death is not natural, as our world likes to proclaim. Death is a punishment that involves separation. Think about Adam and Eve with me. God told them the day they ate of the tree, the forbidden fruit, they would die. And so I ask, what happened when they ate the forbidden fruit? Did all their vital functions permanently cease? We know the answer is no, they did not. Their hearts did not stop beating, their lungs did not stop taking in air, their brains did not stop firing. But what did happen was separation from God. They were removed from the garden. They were removed from God's midst. And not only that, they started to have tensions with one another. Death causes separation between God and man and also between man and man. We call that spiritual death. Our relationship with God and others is severed. Death is a punishment that separates. That's what we need to know and remember about death. Even physical death is separation. Think about it. When your vital physical functions do cease, well, what happens? Answer, your soul is separated from your body. Your body goes into the ground, and your soul goes either to heaven or to hell. Body and soul are separated. And when that happens, you are also separated from your loved ones. And we very much feel that separation, don't we? We grieve the pain of that separation. And when the body and soul is separated, for some of the souls, there is also separation from God in hell. All of that separation is part of death. Now, when we understand that death involves separation, we can also understand why the Bible speaks of a second death. The second death is the most frightening death of all. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15 say, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The second death is eternal separation from God, separation from His love, His compassion, His grace. And that will happen when Jesus comes again. The bodies of all people are going to come up out of the graves. We've talked about that many times. Bodies and souls of all people are going to be rejoined together. And when body and soul, people are going to stand before the white throne judgment. They're going to stand before Jesus. And some will then be cast into hell, body and soul, into that lake of fire forever. Forever they will be separated from the grace and love of God. And that is an eternal punishment because of sin. That eternal punishment, that separation from God's love, that eternal wrath of God being poured out, that is the legal demands against us. There are several other passages I could read to confirm that, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read just one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, says this, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Notice the separation that's involved there. They are away from the presence of the Lord. They are away from his loving presence, his gracious presence. And what they will experience is his wrathful presence, destruction. They will experience that destruction, that wrath forever and ever. And this passage is very clear about the eternal nature of that punishment. So when Colossians says, the legal demands against us were set aside, nailed to the cross, that means Jesus fulfilled what would be for us an eternal punishment. To set that legal demand aside, Jesus had to fulfill the complete legal demands, meaning Jesus had to fulfill an eternal punishment that's against us. It's amazing to stop and think about that. I want to do so with you by asking you to imagine a little different scenario. If you've been in my Starting Point class, you've heard something very similar to this. This is an image I draw in my Starting Point class, so this might be a little familiar to some of you. Imagine that there is a human being who is perfectly righteous. No original sin from Adam, no active sin at any time in his life. He is a perfectly righteous human being, and that's all he is, a human being. He's not God, he's a human being without any sin. And imagine that he is willing to pay the legal demands of sin. This righteous man wants to bring salvation. He's willing to pay the debt. And I ask you then, what is the most this man only Savior can do? What is the most he can do? And what would paying this debt mean for him? Well, first of all, one human being is worth one human being. So this perfectly righteous human being could only pay the debt for one human being. He could bring salvation to only one person. You can go ahead and imagine that he wants to give you that salvation. You can just put yourself in the center of what you're thinking about here. This righteous man wants to give you this salvation. He can only die for one person. He's going to die for you, okay? Now think about this. When dying for you, he would have two options. Option A, spend eternity in hell. That is the legal demand against all of us individuals. It is the legal demand against you. You owe eternity in hell. So to save you, this righteous man would either have to spend eternity in hell, or option B, he would somehow have to appease God's wrath, that full wrath, in a moment of time. Now, here's what I'm leading up to. A person who is merely a human being cannot physically and emotionally handle option B. There's no way someone who is merely a human being can endure and pay a full eternal punishment in a moment of time. I mean, imagine what that would be like. Can you imagine trying to bear in your human nature in just a moment of time what is equal to an eternal amount of wrath against you? That would be impossible. So our perfectly righteous human is not much of a savior. He's worth only one human being, and he would have to spend eternity in hell to give someone else the salvation. That, dear friends, is why Jesus had to be fully man and fully God. And knowing that truth helps us appreciate all the more what Christ has done for us. When Christ went to the cross, he was bearing an eternal punishment. And he was bearing it for all who will be saved. When Jesus said on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was doing something on the cross that we can't even fathom. Concerning that thought, I want to read to you what one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism wrote in what is called his commentary on the Catechism. Dr. Zacharias Ursinus was the main author of the Catechism, and in a separate book, he went into a more detailed description of the truths in the Catechism. And concerning what we're looking at tonight, he wrote this: "It was necessary that our mediator be true God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the infinite wrath of God against sins and endure a punishment which, although it were temporal as it respects its duration, was nevertheless infinite in greatness, dignity, and value. If our mediator had been only a man and had taken upon himself the burden of God's wrath, he would have been crushed under its weight. It was necessary, therefore, that he should be possessed of infinite strength, and for that reason be God, that he might endure an infinite punishment without sinking into despair or being crushed under it." That is what was happening when God said, or when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was taking upon himself the full punishment we deserve, and he was doing it in a moment of time. I simply ask you to try to let that sink in. Jesus took the full legal demands against us. He nailed them to the cross. He endured the full, complete punishment for our sins. Knowing that truth, meditating on that truth, should make us all the more thankful for our Savior. Jesus didn't just die. He wasn't merely an example to follow. He literally bore the penalty we deserve. He bore it fully. We cannot comprehend what that was like for him. That truth should also help us realize that there is no other Savior like Jesus. No other religion makes sense like the gospel does. No other religion addresses with full, complete justice the reality of sin like the gospel of Christ Jesus our Lord. Only the true good news does that. The good news of Jesus, fully man and fully God. That's the only good news that addresses the full reality of legal demands against sin. Now, our passage states that by nailing to the cross the legal demands against us, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's a significant truth about Satan I want to explain, because there has been a misunderstanding about the debt Jesus paid. Namely, some have wrongly concluded that the debt Jesus paid was paid to Satan. Going way back, there was a theory of atonement called the ransom theory of atonement. And the ransom theory of atonement largely comes out of Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The ransom theory of atonement holds that we are in bondage to Satan. He owns us. He rules us. And that for us to be released from him, a ransom must be paid to Satan. And the theory states that Christ paid that ransom. According to the theory, Satan was disarmed because the ransom was paid by Christ on the cross to him. But dear friends, that is not a right theory at all. That's not right, because Satan is owed nothing. Satan is called a ruler because he rules over fallen angels, and because through temptations he wins the hearts of people. Satan is behind all the false little g gods people worship. So unknowingly, people bow to Satan. He's the ruler of the world for that reason. But Satan has no legitimate rights over us. He has rebelled against God, his creator, and he rules over others who have followed him in rebellion against God. But nothing is legally owed to Satan. Therefore, Jesus didn't pay Satan anything. But thinking about that, leaves us with a question. Our passage says that when Christ set aside the legal demands against us, Satan was disarmed. So what does that mean? What was taken away from Satan when he was disarmed? What exactly did Jesus' death do that disarmed Satan? I'm going to add to that question by reading you another passage about Christ and Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 14, says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, Jesus became a man, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That passage is about Christ becoming fully human, fully man, and making propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he satisfied fully the legal penalty that's against us. Christ paid that eternal punishment we owe, and the passage says that by doing so, he destroyed the one, Satan, who has the power of death. Now, what is that all about? What is it about Jesus' death that took power from Satan? How does Satan have the power of death? How is Satan disarmed? Well, I'm going to answer that question by explaining a truth about Satan. That's the next overall point, a truth about Satan. Look at what Revelation chapter 12 says with me. Starting with verse 7, we read, "Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back." The dragon is Satan. "But he," Satan, "was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" Notice that Satan is called an accuser of our brothers in this passage. We are told he accuses our brothers day and night before God. Dear friends, that is all Satan can do before God. That's his power, accusation. And the only reason he can do that is because God is just. God is holy and just. Satan knows that God, who is holy and just, must punish sin. Satan knows God is holy, holy, holy. He cannot and will not let any sin go unpunished. That would go against the very nature of God. Satan knows that. So the weapon Satan wields against us is accusation. He accuses us of our sin before God. Satan tempts us to sin, and he knows when we sin, either because of his temptation or because of our own sinful nature, he can accuse us before God, calling God to punish us. Satan points out all of our sins before God, calling God to be just and punish us. That's the weapon Satan wields against us. His weapon is accusation. And fulfilling the complete just requirements of the law, all the legal demands, by doing that, Christ, you see, disarmed Satan. He took away the power of accusation. For those who are in Christ, those who repent and turn to Christ, there is nothing to accuse us of. It's all been nailed to the cross. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All the demands of the law have been met for us. Satan, therefore, has absolutely nothing to accuse us of. Isn't that awesome to think about? He has nothing to accuse us of. His power is gone. There's a great picture of this in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 say this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to what? Accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Joshua was a real living person at the time of Zechariah's prophecy. We know this because he's also mentioned in the prophet Haggai and the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He's mentioned several times in those books. From those books, we know the following about Joshua. He was a direct descendant of Aaron. He was indeed the high priest, as the vision says. He was an early leader of those who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. He played an important role in setting up an altar and organizing the work of rebuilding the temple. So Joshua was a faithful servant of God. He was a man people rightly respected during that time. But we see in this vision that he was also sinful. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. He had as well. And so in the vision, Joshua is standing there before the angel of the Lord, and he's dressed in filthy garments. That's a vision of his sin, an image of his sin. Verse 3 says he had filthy garments. The Hebrew word for filthy used in the verse comes from a root word that refers to human excrement, drunkard's vomit. So to say the least, his garments are absolutely filthy and disgusting. One Old Testament scholar wrote this is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for filth of the most vile and loathsome character. So the picture is graphic. And the meaning of the picture is very clear. Joshua was a wretched sinner. Even though he's the high priest, even though he was a respected person at that time, he is vile before the Lord God. And what I especially ask you to notice is that Satan was standing there accusing him of his sins. Accusing Joshua of his sins before the Lord God, meaning Satan was demanding that Joshua be punished according to God's holy justice. And the reason Satan could do that, because God is indeed just, and therefore the law condemns. That's the foundation of Satan's power. Accusation is the weapon he wields. And we see in this prophecy, this vision, that Joshua's iniquity is taken away. And he's given clean garments, garments of righteousness. And therefore, Satan no longer has any power over him. That's what Colossians is talking about. Satan has been disarmed. And that's awesome to know, isn't it? He's been disarmed. That's part of the good news of our salvation. Jesus, fully God, fully man, has paid the complete penalty for us. By his great divine power, he did so in a moment of time on the cross. That's what we've learned from the scriptures this evening. Now I want to take us to the catechism. And I want you to again see that the catechism states and summarizes this truth well. First, I want to show you something that's said right at the beginning of the catechism. Get your gray psalter hymnals out. And turn to page 861, page 861 in your gray psalters. This is Lord's Day 1, the beginning of the catechism. I want to first of all point out something from the very first question here. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. I'm just going to stop there. That's what I wanted to point out. We've learned about those two lines in detail this evening. The first Lord's Day is a summary of the whole catechism. In that one question and answer, you have a summary of the whole catechism. And we're told in the very opening answer, that summary answer, that Christ has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. He has done that by paying our penalty of sin. Christ has disarmed Satan. That's what that's all about. He's disarmed Satan. He's taken accusation away from him. Now look at the end of Lord's Day 5 with me and the beginning of Lord's Day 6. We're going to start with question and answer 14. Question and answer 14. This is on page 865 now. Lord's Day 5, question and answer 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Notice how that is worded. That is worded so well. A creature cannot bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin. An animal cannot do so, neither can a mere human. From what we've learned from God's word this evening, we know that is an excellent answer. Cannot be done. And let's keep reading what else the catechism says. Question 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Answer, one who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also God, true God. Now again, that's a great answer. And now turn the page to Lord's Day 6. Turn one page to Lord's Day 6 and look at those question and answers. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sin, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? Answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. That's what we've learned much about this evening. Again, that's a very well-written, concise answer. Because he is fully God, in his humanity, he could bear God's just anger against our sin. Jesus is the one being with two natures. God did not punish God when Jesus died on the cross. God cannot do that. God did not separate himself from himself. God did not punish God, but God did punish the man, Jesus, who is able to bear that punishment because he is also God at the same time. Now that's beyond our grasp, mental grasp, but that's the truth. The gospel is amazing. It's wonderful when you sit down and you study its details and you try to comprehend it, and the catechism is helpful. It summarizes this very well for us. He bore in his humanity the wrath by the power of his divinity. Question and answer 18 goes on to say, and who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That's our assurance. That's our salvation. And it's awesome. It's awesome. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we are amazed at what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. We know, Father, that you sent him into this world with love for us. We know that your Spirit strengthened him to do his work on this earth. And we know, Father, that he bore a great weight on the cross, a weight we cannot fathom. And we are thankful. We are full of gratitude. And Father, we pray that you would help us, therefore, to worship you always, to honor you, to adore you, to serve you as we should. May we offer up our lives fully and completely to you in view of your mercy toward us. And Father, we thank you that you have set us free from the tyranny of the devil. We pray that you would remind us of that great truth all the time. May we know and recognize what Satan can and cannot do. May we know with great joy that his weapon has been taken from him. He can no longer accuse us. How awesome it is to think of that great truth. We praise you. We worship you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.